Mark chapter 8. I will read from verse 27. Will you listen to God? Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Friends, this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray. We do want you to speak, O Lord, today. We do want you to bring your word to life in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've brought us here, that you've worked in us to make us prioritize this morning together around your word, as many who are wanting to hear what our God has to say. So prepare us, open our hearts to hear your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've got three sessions with you today, and I've chosen this section of Mark's Gospel, which is probably familiar to a lot of us if you've been a Christian for a while. It's probably one of the most familiar sections for me in the Bible, having taught Mark's Gospel many times. And yet, every time, I'm learning more and more of the depth of what God has to say through his word. So in the familiarity of it, I also hope that God, by his Holy Spirit, will bring a freshness and a truth to each and every one of you today. Now, the three sessions will go from longest to shortest. So I'm going to be a while now setting the scene, because you're awake and you're fresh and you've all had your cappuccino. But throughout the day, I'll give you a couple of minutes discount each session, to make sure that you've got enough energy to get through them. Now, we're looking at Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. Now, Mark is a very short gospel, and he packs a lot in very economically to get his message across. And in this section of Mark 8, 9, and 10, there are a number of things that Mark obviously wants you to learn, because they're repeated. Three times, Jesus repeats the prediction that he's going to suffer and die, and teaches the implications of that. Now, Mark uses a style of writing where he sandwiches, they call it, a teaching in between two examples that contrasted the two slices of bread and then the meat in the middle. I want to bring out a sandwich. It's really a Dagwood sandwich. Ek is nou terug in die Kaap, so ek kan sê, it's eigenlijk a Gatsby. Right? It's a Gatsby that Mark has packed in here in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And on either side of this meat and bologna and chips and body are these two teachings. Both miracles that bring home what's coming. And Mark doesn't put miracles for no reason. They're often teaching illustrations. So just before the reading, you'll see there's a story of a healing of a blind man from verse 22 in chapter 8 to verse 26. They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." There's a reason for this unusual miracle. It's not like Jesus didn't have enough power to give the man sight the first time. Jesus just says the word and things happen. So there's a reason why there's a delay in this miracle. Why? Because the very next story is of Peter recognizing Jesus as the Christ, but not really understanding the implications of that. And so this slow miracle, so to speak, happens to illustrate that. What's Mark telling you as you head into this next section of his gospel, because this chapter 8 is the turning point. What he's telling you in this is that it's going to take a miracle of sight for you to see who Jesus is. It's going to take a miracle of sight for you to recognize Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. And the miracle brings home that teaching. The blind see miraculously that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And recognize him also involves a response. And the right response is to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And what that implies. And you go through these three teachings, Mark chapter 8, 9 and 10, till you get to the other side of the sandwich, or the Gatsby, in chapter 10. And at the end of our section, there's another healing of a blind man. Verse 46 of chapter 10, then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples together with a large crowd were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. A blind man healed again. A blind man healed again. And what happens after he's healed? After he sees Jesus, he immediately follows Jesus. What's the object of Mark's teaching in chapter 8, 9, and 10? To recognize who Jesus is, which takes a miracle. And then if that miracle has truly worked in your hearts, you will respond by following him. This Bartimaeus didn't go, you know, home and tell his folks about it. Didn't call Oprah and say, "Let's talk about this, and I wanted to write a best-selling book about it." He immediately follows Jesus on the way. Now, I've been praying for each and every one of you today that the Lord will do this miracle, that he'll work in your hearts so that you will see Jesus. Perhaps some of you for the first time, for who he is, that he is the Christ, the King of God's kingdom, and that you will respond to him by faith and obedience in following him on the way as his men and him as your master. So let's have a look at our first section as we see the way to glory, chapter 8. Now, what's happening here? Jesus and his disciples are following Jesus. They're heading towards the climax of Jesus' three-year mission. There's great anticipation as the disciples are following the Messiah to Jerusalem, where they're expecting a big showdown, where they're expecting things to be radical and earth-shattering and life-changing, because Jesus is going to show himself to be the King of Israel and take back Jerusalem from the Roman occupiers. Peter says what's been on the hearts of the rest of the disciples of Jesus: "You are the Christ." And then Jesus throws this curveball, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now this kind of language is familiar to us, but I tell you, it would have rocked these disciples. They would have gone like, "What? What? We're following you. We just told you you're the king. You're going to go to Jerusalem and take the kingdom. And now you're telling us that you're going to suffer, you're going to be rejected, you're going to die. And then the stuff about rising again, what is that, metaphorical? What are you talking about? This would have been a complete curveball to them. And it's no wonder, verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's no wonder that Peter did that. Because Peter's looking at the disciples, they're starting to get nervous. We were all excited about this. Now you're talking about dying and suffering and being rejected. Peter takes him aside, listen, Jesus, get it together. You know, you're putting off your followers. This is what, stop it. This is not exactly what a politician should be saying. And of course, Jesus gives one of his strongest rebukes to Peter. Get behind me, Satan, verse 33. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And it really is Satan at work here. Even in Peter, one of his closest disciples. Because what's Satan's plan? Satan's plan is always to divert Jesus from the cross. And to divert us from the cross as well. And Peter's looking for the crown of earthly glory, not eternal glory. And Jesus isn't playing the game. Now, it's easy to be hard on Peter, but I tell you this. We, more than we realize, are in Peter's camp. More than we realize we're in Peter's camp. Because all around us, all of the time, is great pressure to make our Jesus the successful Jesus rather than the suffering Jesus. The popular Jesus rather than the persecuted Jesus. The fantastic Jesus rather than the faithful Jesus. There's that pressure to make our Christianity palatable to the world. Popular, professional, in, trendy. And so, the hipster Jesus is more popular than the holy Jesus. And that pressure is on us. When we have conversations with non-Christian friends, when that question comes up, we want to kind of look like, oh yes, you know, Jesus is with it, you know. You don't want to seem like you're out of it. And it's interesting, even a lot of Christian books these days have that veneer in them that they want Jesus to look like the professional savior rather than the beaten, rejected, persecuted, suffering, dying king. I wonder how many churches would get that rebuke that Peter got. I wonder how many of us would get that rebuke that Peter got. When we find ourselves bringing our own agenda to present a Christianity that's more palatable to the world, rather than a Christianity that's more truthful to who Jesus really is. And that pressure is on us in so many ways. Because it's not nice to be out. And it's not nice to have an unpleasant faith, in a sense, or something that makes people uncomfortable. I feel this a lot because in my own family, which is largely Jewish, when we get together, now, I don't know if any of you come from a Jewish background, but when a bunch of Jewish guys get together, you know, the first question after, like, how's it, is, what do you do? Which basically means, what do you earn? And so, when my family and friends get together, it's a fascinating thing. I remember going to this function with my younger brother, and all of his pals were there, and was like, how's it, how's it, hi, 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 how's it, hi, hi. All of them, talking to each other. What did you do? Did you make that deal? Did you see Evie? Did you make that happen? Me. Not one person says, what do you do? You know why? They've all been briefed. Don't talk to that guy. He's a traitor. He follows that Jesus. He's a nut. He's a Bible-bashing freak. Don't. So I'm unusual in a circle of Jewish people because no one asks me what I do, what I am. You feel that, you see, because our Jesus is unpopular. People don't want to hear about the Jesus who goes to the cross to die for your sins and calls you to take up your cross and follow him too. They don't want to hear it. We need to come to terms, my friends, with the fact that our gospel is unpopular. It's unpopular with the world. And we need to come to terms with the fact that it's not going to change by us being slick or clever. It's going to change by God bringing a miracle of sight to people's eyes to see the Savior and bow the knee to Him. So pray more and professionalize less. That's Christ's road to glory. Look secondly at our road to glory. Our road to glory is Jesus' road to glory. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. He's not talking to the select professional few here. He's not saying, right, all of you who are going to be pastors, he has an extra job for you. I remember once in a Bible study, the Bible study leader saying, no, this is too difficult. This must just be for our pastor. I'm thinking, okay. More teaching needed. Verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. This isn't a message for the inner circle. This is a message for all of you who want to follow Jesus. You want to follow Jesus? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Three things that are so familiar, shockingly unpopular, and completely ignored by many people who call themselves Christians. Deny yourself. It is deeply rooted in our sinful nature to put ourselves first. It is the essence of all of our sin to put ourselves first. He says, you're going to follow me? You put yourself second. And that's a message for all of us. You know, even us in the ministry. It's very easy to put your ministry before the Messiah. Very easy to make an idol out of the ministry that you perform for Jesus. It's very easy. To put yourself second is a daily discipline of coming back to the cross. Take up your cross, he says. Isn't that an interesting thing? He hasn't gone to the cross himself. Where does this come from? I tell you, this would have been such a shock to people to hear. Because Jesus hasn't gone. He hasn't been crucified. They weren't even thinking that's going to happen. He says, take up your cross. This instrument of suffering and death. Reserved for the worst of criminals. The lowest of life. Yeah, that's what you've got to do if you're going to follow Jesus. You must be prepared to die. And it's a daily death to yourself. Each and every day. And the challenge that comes with that. The road of following Jesus is a road that will involve hardship, suffering, rejection, sometimes even physical pain, persecution, and death. I don't think Jesus would have been one of those popular megachurch preachers if this is the kind of message he said to people. Okay, you want to come to the front in the altar call? Right, be prepared to die. You're going to follow me? It's going to be rough. It's going to be horrible. There are going to be times when it really hurts. Because each day is a process of dying to yourself and taking up your cross and following me. Right, everybody, come to the front now. Probably not many. Of course, nowadays, if you can preach a promise of money and wealth and health, people will come flocking for that. But that's not what Jesus promises. And here's warnings for you who don't want to go this way. Verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life or soul will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. There's a great paradox there. Self-preservation results in self-devastation. Self-preservation results in self-devastation. The more you seek to put your own life first, the more guaranteed you are of losing it. Now, some do lose their lives literally. Even today, Christians are suffering and dying in parts of our world because they're Christians. You've seen some of the terrible things that have happened with ISIS and the cruel things that happened to those who call themselves Christians there. But I tell you, many of us are compromising our faith over much smaller threats. Some of us are too scared to say we believe or to put something about our faith on our Facebook page for fear of the Facebook attack. We see, you know, what people do on the internet now. They call it internet floggings. You get these public floggings where you say something that everybody disagrees with, and then like the whole world jumps on you, you know, because you say something like, well, you believe Jesus is the only way of salvation. Then you get this hate that comes to you from all these anonymous people. Ask me how I know this. And so there's great pressure on us in our society these days to compromise on our stand for Jesus and our willingness to be seen as those who take up their cross and follow him. There's great pressure on that. There's great pressure on us in 100 different ways, in small ways. I have my hair cut. You probably can notice that it's done really short, I suppose, around the sides. There's not much to cut on the top anymore, but it's an Algerian guy who cuts it for me. And he's very friendly and very nice. And the first time we were talking, he says to me, you read the Quran? I said, yeah, I've had a look at it. He said, Jesus is there. We respect Jesus. I said, that's a good thing. I said, he says to me, what do you do? I said, I'm glad you're not Jewish. I said, I'm a pastor. Ah, that's good. So you also respect Jesus. And I tell you, it's easy to say yes then and leave it at that. Yeah, of course we respect Jesus. But it's more than respect Jesus, isn't it? It's that you bow the knee to him and follow him. So I said, yeah, I respect Jesus. He says, that's good. You know, the Quran says a lot about Jesus. I said, you know, the Bible says more. At that point, I invite him to church. He's got the tailor's razor on my neck at this point. I'm thinking, oh Lord, there's a moment of faith. He's having problems with his wife. Come and talk to me about it. Okay, but we respect one another. I said that, we respect one another. You've got the blade, mate. We're going to respect one another. And at that point, I'm saying, Lord, I need to say more to this guy right now. And everything in me was crying out because there's people sitting reading their U magazines on the chair by me. Everything in me is crying out, don't say anything more. Don't say anything more. Don't upset the apple cart. You know that feeling? And you're sitting with a bunch of believers, a bunch of unbelievers, and this is like that. So I said to him, thanks for cutting my hair. And then I said, come and see me in church and we'll talk more. But at that point, I felt, oh, Lord, this is tough. This is the price you pay. And it's hard. It's hard. Some of us compromise for very little. Just to keep acceptance with our friends. To keep acceptance with our school friends. To keep acceptance with the boys at the bar. To keep on with an unbiblical sexual relationship or a girlfriend who's not a believer and you just want to compromise on it. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Isn't that interesting, verse 38? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. You cannot disconnect Jesus from his words. There's a lot of people that say that they follow Jesus and they believe in Jesus, like my Algerian barber. He has great respect for Jesus, but he's not interested in the words of Jesus, as I discover month after month when we talk. He's not interested in the words of Jesus because he's disconnected them from the Jesus of his understanding and his imagination. He can respect this Jesus, but he's got no respect for this Jesus. Because if he did see this Jesus, he would respond to him in repentance and faith. You cannot disconnect Jesus from his word. and manufacture a Jesus that you are comfortable with, but does not fit his words in the scriptures. And maybe you need to have a good look at your heart, some of you. Maybe somebody here needs to stop playing undercover Christian at work and start doing what is right in Christ's eyes. Maybe somebody needs to stop making sexual compromises and pay the price of following Jesus. Maybe somebody here needs to tell that girl who's not a Christian that Jesus comes first in your life. And those are the kind of things that will make you feel the cost of following Jesus. And realize and understand that there is a price to pay when you've truly come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in paying that price, you'll discover that Jesus gives you the joy of counting the cost. Well, let's pray. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Just think of that in your own walk. Have there been moments when you have found yourself ashamed to be named as a follower of Jesus? Have there been moments where you find yourself unwilling to carry the cross? Won't you admit that to Jesus? Maybe there's something that he's put his finger on that you need to make right. And you resolve before him to do it in all the strength he gives you. And Father, will you continue to teach us today as we look at this truth? As uncomfortable as it may be for us to examine our own hearts in this light, will you enable us to go through the pain, to pay the price, it comes from following you, and to see the joy of serving the Savior. And we pray this in your great name. Amen.